The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' The disciples answered, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought the colt to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As Jesus rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road, as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, with a loud voice, for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a great day. Christ gathers his disciples at the Mount of Olives. A donkey is brought in. They place their cloaks on its back, and they begin their triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds hear that Christ is approaching. They gather at the roadside. They throw their coats down so no dust may spoil this king. They wave their palm branches as a sign of victory and joy and adulation at what might come. Hosanna in the highest, they say, which means save us. Peace to this King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is welcomed. He is heralded. He appears to be loved. But what went wrong? If the story ended here, if the sands of time had washed the rest of the gospel away, we would think that Jesus Christ would be ascended to the throne of Jerusalem, that like King David, the Goliath slayer before him, he would have thrown off the shackles of Roman tyranny. He would have restored the 12 tribes, and he would have made Israel a light onto the world. We would assume those same people who gathered there would have spread their energy and their zeal and their joy for Christ to others, and that the groundswell of support could not be contained, and Christ would wear the crown of a king. But rather than the crown made of gold, encrusted with rubies, emeralds, and diamonds, in a few short days, Christ will wear the crown of thorns. We know the story, but what happened? Christ will enter Jerusalem. He will find somewhere to live. On Thursday, he will wash his disciples' feet, and he will celebrate his last meal with them. He will institute the great gift of communion that we celebrate today, and he will say to his apostles who gather around him, that one of you will betray me. They will leave. He will enter the garden to pray. Christ will pray to his Father in heaven. Words of sorrow. Take this cup of sacrifice from me, for Christ knows what the next few precious hours hold. The Pharisaic guard will come. Judas will kiss Christ on the cheek. Jesus will be arrested. He'll be brought before the Jewish court, the chief priests, Caiaphas, the caliphate. He'll be made to answer for himself. His lips will remain shut. He will not say a word. He'll be brought before Pilate, asking to testify to his lordship and kingship. He will simply respond, "That is who you say that I am." Pilate, wanting to wash his hands and have nothing to do with Christ, will send him to King Herod, a despot king of the Jews, a corrupt, nefarious, drunken individual. Herod will mock Christ. He will play with Christ. He will belittle Christ. And he will send Christ back to Pilate. Pilate will have Christ beaten within an inch of his life. They will drag Jesus out to the temple, to the government steps. He'll be lined up with Barabbas, a murderer, rapist, and the same crowd that waves the palm branches, the same crowd that hails him as Hosanna, as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, will shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So what happened? We happened. That crowd 2,000 years ago is not different than us today. Humans are fickle. We want response. We want action to our desires. We want our needs met right now. We don't want to wait to some future date. We don't want to put off joy. We want that brand new leather couch right now. And we'll take it for 24 easy payments. We want that big screen TV right now. And we'll take it for 36 easy payments. We want gratification now. When we want something, we demand it. And when Christ enters Jerusalem on this Sunday, the people want something right now. They want their new King David. They want their powerful leader. They want to throw off the yoke of Roman persecution. They want the miracles. They want the signs. They want the healings. They want the power. And when they don't get it, when 5 quick days pass, they turn on Jesus. For he is not the Messiah that they expected. And because God doesn't fit into their box, this can't be God. And so when Pilate drags Christ, bloodied and beaten in front of them, they have no problem yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because to him, Christ is an imposter. He is a fake. He is oversold and he is underdelivered. But has he? As we come here now, 2,000 years later, we come like those people of Jerusalem. We are people who are sick. We are people that worry about our health, our family, our finances, our safety. How far away are we from a world war, a nuclear attack, a biological problem, from the next pandemic? How secure are we? Our lives are fragile. We want peace. We want security. Some have financial problems. Some have marital problems. Some have work problems. Our lives are not different than those 2,000 years ago. This is the human condition. There is a frailty to our lives, to ourselves, and to our relationships. And we live in that frailty. We often don't talk about it. We certainly try and insulate ourselves from it. But make no mistake about it, we are frail creatures. We want that frailty taken away. We want Christ to be the person to take that frailty away. We expect things of God. Whether we say it out loud or not, we expect things of God. We want God to be the healer of our every ill. We want God to plump up our bank account. We want God to strengthen our families. We want God to solve our problems. We want God to give us the promotion. We want God to take our cares away. And when God doesn't do these things, when the sickness remains, when the financial burden only increases, when discord remains in relationships, we can be all too quick to yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him! For that is not the Messiah that I want. I want that Messiah. I want to walk into the hospital room of somebody going through cancer, of somebody waiting for a surgery, and I want to be the magician. I want to utter the proper words to God and make the problem go away. I want to have the proper prayer. I want to know the proper orders. I want to know how to bend God's ear to make all the problems cease." But that's not how it works. As our God, as Christ, comes into Jerusalem, Christ knows what awaits him. Christ has been talking about it for some time. He knows he will be betrayed. He knows he will be tortured. He knows that he will die. But Christ comes into Jerusalem. Christ does not shirk his responsibility. Christ does not run from the pain to come, but Christ goes headlong into it for our sake and for our salvation. Ours is a God that might not cure your cancer. Ours is a God that might not stop the foreclosure on your home. Ours is a God that might not make your high school age child listen to you. But ours is a God that will walk with you through every step of the way, through the thick and thin of life. No matter what course your sickness might take, no matter what hardships your relationships might experience, no matter what turmoil your family may find itself in, God will be with you. Because as Christ comes into Jerusalem, we see that God goes headlong into trouble. Ours is not simply a God of glory. Ours is not simply a God of the sunshine. Ours is not a God that only shows up for the family reunions, for the birthdays, and for the cake and balloons. Ours is a God that knows the muck of life. This is a God that saves. This is a God that will bring you through any kind of tribulation, any kind of trial, any kind of problem. When I say bring you through, think those words through carefully. How are we brought through things? We are brought through things by new life. Old relationships might no longer work, but new relationships can sprout out. Health. Sometimes things get better, sometimes things get worse, but either way, resurrection is around the corner. New life is promised to us beyond the grave. God takes us through the realities of life. God does not run from trouble. God comes into the trouble of our lives. As a preacher, I feel a tension. Do I stand here and give you sermons you want to hear? That if you pray these words, that if you pray these words, your sickness will go away. If you put this much in the offering plate, your financial problems will dissolve. If you commit this much of yourself, your relationships will be made better. If you buy my book or my CD series, you'll never experience unhappiness. Those words aren't true. Those promises are false. And at the end, you will find a false Messiah. your Messiah will be yourself. Because God will all of a sudden start wanting the same things you want. God will all of a sudden desire the same things you desire. God will all of a sudden say, everything's okay that you think is okay. But if we can take anything away from Palm Sunday, if we can learn just a little kernel of truth about ourselves from those who made the mistake 2,000 years ago, it's that God is not us. That God doesn't work in our ways. That God's expectations, that God's goals, God's plans, God's designs are not our goals, our expectations, our plans, or our designs. Paul knows this all too well. As humans, we're bound to the flesh. Our desires, our goals, and our dreams are so wrapped up in who we are, on what we want to accomplish, on what we want to have, on the security we want to attain, that we often forget about our spirit, about the faith that God has formed in us. And so our goals start looking more like earthly goals than God's goals. Peace, love, and hope, according to Paul, are the goals of God. Ours focus around return on investment, vacation time, and property. And so we'll spend so much time working towards these goals, we'll ignore that God's working towards these goals. And so when we go through the trials of life, sickness, and despair, and worry, we're only focused on the outcomes of our flesh. How much is it going to cost me? How much pain am I going to endure? What will people think of me? And so satisfactory outcomes only have results that don't hurt these bottom lines. Do I feel good? Yes. Do I have as much or more than I started out with? Yes. Is my standing in the community, my friends and my family still secure? Yes. Then all went well. But if we're over here and we align our goals with God, then it's peace, love, and hope. If we put ourselves on the donkey and not the white stallion, if we put ourselves with the crown of thorns and not the crown of gold, then we focus on the things of God, peace, hope, and love. Then we find ourselves in the midst of sickness. We pray to God. We pray with our family and friends. We read scriptures. We search for meaning. We find blessing. And we say to ourselves, am I at peace? Do I know, as Paul says, whatever comes my way, whatever the doctor might come through that door and say, I am God's, that I will live beyond the grave. Does our hope increase? Does the more that we go through in life teach us about God? The more we experience, the more we battle, the more that turns over in our stomachs at night, the more that we get to those situations, do we rely and have hope on God? Do we say, yeah, with God I can get through anything. No storm can shake my calm, as the hymn says. And love. Does the depth of our love increase? When I do premarital counseling with couples who prepare to get married, I say to them, the number one thing I say to them that you will not do with each other when you're married, can you guess what it is? And they all answer, like they've been taught this in school or something, well, we probably won't talk about money as much as we should. I said, nope. You're going to talk about money all the time. Cry about the 15th of every month. The number one thing you're not going to talk about is prayer. Because praying to God is the most intimate thing you can do with one another. And you're going to feel a little bit embarrassed. And you're going to feel a little bit worried. And you're going to bear your soul. And it's tough to bear your soul in the presence of another person. What are your real hopes, your fears, your joys, your sadness and your expectations, those come out in prayer. And through prayer we find hope, because we find a God that listens to our prayers, a God that takes us through the challenges of life, a God that helps guide us to the pitfalls and to the dangers that we encounter, a God who is an active presence, not some stone statue, not some gray-bearded guy thousands of light years away, but a God that has lived our lives, a God that has come into Jerusalem, a God that we can take either way. We can lift the palms, proclaim Christ as King of Lords, as our hope, as our peace, or we can make ourselves gods, and we can yell, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," for we have no need for this Messiah. We've already decided for ourselves what God is. So today, as you leave church, everybody will receive a palm branch. We have the palms of celebration, and we have the cross. Two things that are very opposite from one another. And I hope that you will really do this. I can't make you do it. I hope you will do it. You'll take this cross and you'll put it somewhere for the whole week, on the dash of your car, maybe on your fridge, in a drawer, in your desk at work, somewhere. And when you look at this cross, you will think to yourself, right now, am I leading a life that proclaims Christ as the King of Kings? Or am I leading a life that's yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? Am I welcoming Christ as Lord? Or am I asking Him to be put on trial as a fraud? And so you take this home, as we move throughout Holy Week, I ask you to move through the rich wisdom of your experiences. Because Christ had a topsy-turvy week in these days coming ahead. From love and adulation and celebration to ultimate rejection. And when you look at the cross, be reminded of the palms and the celebration, and be reminded of the death. And ask yourself how you figure into it. Who is Christ to you? The magic worker of God that takes away all the pains of the world? Or a true Messiah that offers you eternal life? Amen.